Deuteronomy 30. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend unto heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, and that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Our passionate pleadings from Moses, who is about to pass from the scene, now turns his eye to the future. And he is not only the lawgiver in the sense that, of course, God is the one that gave his law, but he gives it to Moses and Moses to his people. But he is also a prophet. And he is seeing things into the future with a certainty that you might not have expected. As he speaks to them, here they haven't crossed the Jordan yet. They're still in the country of Moab. They are not a nation officially yet. They are not in the land. They are a wandering nomadic people, and they are about to become a nation. And as he addresses them here in chapter 30, his vision goes way beyond what these people themselves were going to experience. As you see in the first verses, in the first words there, now it shall come to pass when. There's no if, ands, or buts in his statement here. He's not setting up the conditional elements of the covenant, which we've been looking at. That if you are obedient to God, you love God with your whole heart, obey Him, and you'll stay in the land. If you disobey Him and wander from Him, you're going to suffer and ultimately be taken from the land. And He's given them those warnings. He's established this covenant. These promises are sure. And they're so sure that now God is giving him a prophecy, and he's looking out way beyond the establishing of this nation, beyond its first kings, beyond all of the period of the kings. We read in 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, he is seeing now to the end of the nation. And he says, this is going to happen. He says it with prophetic surety. It shall come to pass. As we study the book of Deuteronomy, we realize this is a book that is much neglected. We don't hear a lot of preaching from it. But I hope that as we've gone through this book, that we have seen how important this stands in relation to the rest of Scripture. In a sense, there are certain parts of the Bible that stand as a key to the rest of Scripture. It is very foundational blocks. Genesis gives us in the beginning. It gives us the fall. Daniel gives us the key to prophecy in order to understand the end times. Deuteronomy helps us understand all of the prophecies, all of the Psalms, all of the New Testament, even the church age. There's a relationship, and we're going to look at that today. We're going to spend a lot of time reading some of these other passages. We don't always pick up on how often the book of Deuteronomy is quoted and is the basis of much of what we see in the rest of Scripture. And so here he's giving this very early prophecy of the end of Israel's time as a nation. They were going to be taken out of the land and scattered because of their sinful, hardened hearts that would not love God and would not keep His commandments. And God was going to be long-suffering, and He was going to send them kings, and some of those kings were going to be good kings that would lead them back to the Lord, but the people's hearts never were established in the relationship. As we saw last week, the veil is on their eyes. Their hearts are hard. Their ears are plugged. Their eyes are blinded. They cannot see. They have all this miraculous testimony standing before them, and they enjoy the benefit without comprehending the spiritual relationship. And Israel as a nation continued in that way. The sinful heart will sin. That was understood by Moses. He knew that the people were not going to follow the law that God had given to them. He knew instinctively by 40 years of ministering to them, but also he knows by prophetic information from God that this people are sinful, and their hearts are sinful, and so they're going to continue in sin. The sinful heart will sin, and the sinful life is going to suffer consequences. Spiritual laws established by God. And this is a reality that people are trying so hard to reject in our culture today. You can live your life however you want. You form your own truth and you make it work for you. But the reality that resides behind everything that we're hearing in the media and in politics and all of the evil that they're trying to push, it comes down to the fact that men's hearts are desperately wicked. That desperately wicked hearts are going to sin. And sinful lives are going to suffer. We ought to have some compassion as we think about that. And we can get upset and frustrated with all of the wicked direction that our country is going. But don't forget, the spiritual law is in place. They cannot change reality. The sinful life is going to suffer. And ultimately, it's going to suffer for all of eternity. So he gives them a picture of God's mercy. He gives them a picture of God's willingness to forgive. And he's calling upon them in this chapter to respond to God. He's calling on them to have genuine repentance. And what do we see, even in these first verses here, what does repentance look like? Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. You've now suffered the extreme consequences of your sin. You are scattered throughout the whole world, to the four winds, the furthest parts of the earth. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today. What does repentance look like? First of all, it is a return to what? Oftentimes, the first thing that we catch on to is a return to obedience, or a return to the law, in the case of the Israelites. But that's not what he said. He said, you return to the Lord your God. We spoke in Sunday school about the purpose of teaching is to bring us to obedience. And that's true, but it misses a greater point. The whole purpose is not just obedience, it is a relationship with God. It is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that is what Israel was called to, first and foremost. You read through Deuteronomy and you look at all the times. It is love the Lord your God and be obedient to the law. But it's first and foremost, love the Lord your God. Return to the Lord your God. Genuine repentance is not a change of action first. It is a change of relationship first. It is a change of our heart toward God. We struggle with this. I think we struggle with this in a lot of areas. Even as adults, when we recognize that we have sinned and we have maybe we're struggling with the sin in our life, and we get so focused on wanting to walk in obedience, we want to get the sin out of our life, we want to be holy, we want to enter into obedience, and we focus all of our efforts on that. All of our attention is placed upon our disobedience and our effort to be obedient, where our first attention ought to be is developing my relationship with God. To love God. Because if I love God, the obedience is going to fall in line. If my life's focus and my daily
attention is upon a relationship with God, then I'm not going to be focused on these other things. We need to be careful that we don't do this with our children as we raise them. And it's easy to do. You know, we want an easy life. And kids are just the absolute opposite of easy. They complicate life. And we just want them at times to just be good. And we want them not to embarrass us. And we don't want them to get hurt because of some foolish action or something. And so we focus all of our attention upon changing behavior from disobedience to obedience. And we don't spend any effort in changing the heart's focus from not loving God to loving God. And part of our discipline, part of our teaching and training needs to be in that focus. Especially as they get up, the older they get, the more we need to focus on that than we need to focus on behavior. Because they are growing in their understanding and perception of who God is and a love for God. And they're going to start making their own choices. And it's going to be determined either on a relationship with God or upon some standard that some human being has set. A relationship with God is going to transcend all of the different circumstances of life. But a rule that is set for a household to make mom and dad's life a little easier may not transfer to the rest of life. They may not make the connection of the importance of those things to the rest of life. But if they are pursuing a relationship with God, we have God's Holy Spirit working upon them and teaching them and leading them. It is a return, first of all, to God. But it is, secondly, evidenced by change in obedience. We have to have them both. We can't place all of our focus only upon the relationship and say, as long as I feel like I'm in a right relationship with God, nothing else is going to matter. Because I've focused my efforts upon my relationship with God, that I don't have to place any kind of effort upon changing my life. That's not the case. As he sets it forward here, you return to the Lord your God and be obedient. And so we need both. If there's going to be genuine repentance, you can't just say, well, I'm right with God, and I can live my life however, or you can't judge me, or whatever. You have to have obedience. There has to be a change that takes place in the heart. Because a genuine love for God is going to produce that change. We are so sinful and our hearts are so dark that we can convince ourselves of just about anything. And we can say that we're doing the right thing and we are developing a relationship with God. And I can say my relationship with God is great. And maybe my relationship with God is not great. Just because I've checked a few boxes of what I'm supposed to be doing to develop that relationship, or because I don't have an emotional burden upon me for this relationship, therefore the relationship must be okay. But if my relationship is truly growing, if my relationship is good, then there's also going to be a responding change in me. There's going to be a responding obedience to the Word of God. Sadly, how much does it take to get our attention? And we see this for Israel. How much did it take for Israel to finally put off the sin of idolatry. Generations and generations of preaching didn't do the job. It wasn't until Babylon came, knocked down their walls, took them captive, and drug them off to a foreign land that they finally set aside their idolatry. That doesn't make them perfect. They still have other sins, but this sin was finally set aside. How much does it take to get our attention?
So it is a genuine repentance, is a return to God. It's evidenced by a change in obedience. It is energized by an intensity of passion and focus. Energized by passion and focus. You return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, and your children with all your heart and with all your soul.
I don't know about you, but I find it hard to do anything all the way. I find it hard to commit all the way. But that's what God wants. And when we are so convinced in our faith, in our relationship with God, and we are trusting in Him, there ought to be a growing and greater commitment to Him. And this is what this chapter is about. He's calling on them for commitment. And he's really speaking to a later generation. He's speaking to that generation after Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. He's speaking to a generation that has not yet come about. He's speaking, and we're going to get into this, but he's speaking to a generation at that point that it's living through the tribulation, and Jesus Christ is about to come again and establish His kingdom where all Israel is going to be saved. But He's calling on them to commit. Each person and each generation has to make its choice for Jesus Christ. We can't rely upon our history. We can't rely upon our parents. We need to make personal commitments to our Savior. So there's a number of prophecies here that are unfulfilled. There is, first of all, a gathering from the furthest parts. In verse 3, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all of the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out of the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. We have the great privilege of being able to look back over generations of history. And I believe that we're seeing much of biblical prophecy is setting up for the coming of Jesus Christ. We know there's nothing that we're waiting on to be fulfilled before Christ could come. He could come at any moment. But boy, we sure see things lining up so much more clearly than they did a couple of generations ago. We look at this passage and he says that Israel was going to be scattered to the furthest parts of the earth. That did not happen when Babylon came in and captured them. Babylon took them and went to Babylon, and some of them went down to Egypt. It really wasn't until years later, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, that Israel was scattered to the furthest parts of the globe. And they've been pushed around. Nobody wants them. In recent history, you know, the late 1800s, early 1900s, they're basically pushed out of Russia. The 1930s, they're pushed out of Germany. And now Europe doesn't want them. And so they say, what are we going to do with these people? Nobody wants them. Let's put them on a boat and put them back in the land where they came from.
And that's what they did. In 1948, they entered again into the land and become a people, a nation in the land. But for all those years, they were scattered to the ends of the earth. And those that were trying to figure out biblical prophecy had a really hard time understanding how God must have just completely set Israel aside and replaced it with the church for good, because Israel is no more. There is nothing in that land. It is an absolute waste. There's no way it's going to be able to fulfill the prophecies that are set before us. And yet, today, we're starting to see that Israel is being regathered into the land. This passage is so much a foundation of things that were to come throughout Scripture. We go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon and his dedication of the temple. This is not it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36. In his prayer, in the dedication of the temple, he says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their hearts and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Solomon bases his prayer off of Moses' Deuteronomy chapter 30. He recognizes the truth. He recognized that this was a prophecy and that these things were going to happen and that this was necessary. This is confirmed by the prophets, and the prophets make a connection to the coming Messiah. We'll take these in the order that they were prophesying. Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a rod of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people." That's a reference to Jesus Christ. "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off." Jeremiah chapter 30. So we see the commonality. The words that are chosen are the words coming right out of Deuteronomy. So all of the prophets really weren't giving any new information. No big concept ideas anyway. It was already given by Moses. And God is just calling on them and just laying before them, this is what the covenant requires. This is what's going to happen. Jeremiah 30, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob, Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. And the verses can go on. But Zephaniah chapter 3. If we can find it. There we go. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, that's Christ, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise according among all of the peoples of the earth when I return your captivities before your eyes, says the Lord. We can look at Ezekiel 37, 21. We look at Ezekiel 39, 21 through 29, where he's told to write on these two sticks the names of Judah and Israel, and then hold them together, and a miracle was going to happen, and those sticks would become one stick, and Israel was going to be one nation again. And all of these promises, this has never been fulfilled from the time that they were originally taken out of the land to Babylon. In their return, in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, God never fulfilled all of these things. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to bring absolute fulfillment. We need to understand that this is a confirmed oath of God. Jeremiah 31. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Is the sun still in the sky, kids? Look outside. The sun is still there. Right? Is the moon? You see the full moon this month, great big thing in the sky at night. Is it still there? It's still there. Do you see any stars at night? It's still there, right? God says, as long as the sun is in the sky, the moon's in the sky, and the stars are in the sky, God's promise to keep Israel as his nation is going to be fulfilled. It's not replaced by the church. It is God's covenant promise. The psalmist yearned for it. Psalm 14:7 uses Deuteronomy terminology. Daniel uses it in his prayer of confession, Daniel 9:11. Nehemiah used it in his prayer before he went and approached the king. They saw the promise that they would be God's people, but it wasn't yet fulfilled in them. It was taught by Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 24. And we get a bigger picture here. Matthew being a kingdom book to the Jewish people. Matthew 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He sees a gathering of his people. It's confirmed in the church age, Romans chapter 11. So many that mess up the interpretation of scriptures try to place the church in the place of Israel. And here we have, in the church age, Paul is making very clear in Romans chapter 9 through 11 that Israel is not done. Israel is still God's chosen people. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The church has not taken Israel's place. All Israel will be saved. They just didn't foresee the church age. We see in our text that God is not only going to bring them back into the land, but he's going to restore them to prosperity and multiplying them more than their fathers. Verse 5, and then again in verse 9, all of their work, their growth, their produce, God's going to pour out his blessing so that they were going to be more than their fathers. So who is this talking to? It's talking to a generation that still has yet to come. And he's saying, of your fathers. So what's that include? That includes Solomon and David and the kingdom that had been established. Israel was the kingdom in all of the earth at that point in time. It was glorious. And he's saying that God's going to restore Israel to this point, and more so. Now, Kylan Dalich, living in the 1800s, Kyle died in 1888, Dalich died in 1890. They could not conceive of a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. They said it has to be spiritual, because the land cannot sustain that kind of a blessing. The land cannot sustain this people. They lived before cars. They lived before tractors. The tallest building that they had ever seen, and maybe they never even saw it, was just over 500 foot tall. Today we have skyscrapers that are over 2,000 feet tall. Since the 1960s, our ability
to produce food has more than doubled. Just the yields that we get from the crops. And for growing corn, it's doubled twice. That's since the 1960s. I couldn't find data that would go back to the 1800s. They could not conceive, looking at the land of Israel and knowing what it had been under King Solomon, they could not conceive a greater blessing. It just can't be physical. We've got to be very careful as we approach the Word of God. The promise of God is not to be interpreted or contemplated based in my capacity to reason or define the methods and the limits within current circumstances. How sad if they applied this way of thinking to the promises that God had given to them for difficult times in their life, where there was no way, where they could not see a possible way that God could provide for them, minister to their needs, fulfill His promises, because the circumstances of the moment just looked like it couldn't be done. We have to take the Word of God as literal Word of God. It is a promise. And what God has promised, He is able to perform. I look at Israel and the promises, God is going to put them in the land, and we're seeing it. And God's going to bless them, and we're already seeing it. And these prophecies still haven't been fulfilled. I can trust that God, in His promises to me, He's going to take care of me. He loves me. He's going to give me all that I need. He's never going to cast me off. He will make a way where there was no way, as we think of the song. I hope that is, we couldn't even get through all of the verses, but to see the importance of Deuteronomy to the rest of Scripture. We're getting close to the end of our study, and I hope you gain an appreciation that as you read the rest of Scriptures, that you might be a little bit more attuned to what is being quoted, where the promises are coming from, where are the prophecies coming from, and that it was God's love of Israel and His demand that they love Him. And that is by faith, placing their love upon Him and then walking in obedience. We're not under the law, but we have much to learn. And our repentance needs to be focused upon a relationship with God, followed by obedience. Get Him in the right order. And that God's promises are sure. And He's able. When He tells us that there are spiritual laws and there's consequences for sin, and it's going to be the way of the transgressor is hard, that's truth. But that there is also forgiveness of sin and restoration and a restoring of fellowship and a blessing poured out for those that will love Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the time spent in it. We pray, Lord, that You would just impress upon our hearts the importance of these truths. Lord, it is so easy to go through day after day and not make our relationship with You the priority that it should be, because we have so much going on. And we've got worries and concerns and burdens that we're carrying, tasks that have to be accomplished. But Lord, as we examine our spiritual life, our spiritual growth, it's not just in obedience, but it is in walking in a relationship with You.
open our eyes that we would see. Make our hearts tender. Bring us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.